Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews, if you will, please. Chapter 2. We're in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 4, and we're going to finish this section off this morning, Lord willing, and I hope that some of the things that we go through this will be of some measure of benefit for all of us in this room and will challenge us in our walk with Christ. Let's read through these first four verses together before we start. It says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we come recognizing our inadequacies regarding the Word of God, and if not for the Spirit of God, we would have no understanding. Lord, we give you praise and honor and glory this morning, and we pray that what we say and what we think and what we glean from the passages this morning may have that desired effect, that our lives might change and that you might be honored and glorified by that change. Help us, Lord, to understand it rightly and dispense this information and knowledge in a way that's understandable and applicable. Lord, we pray that you'll bless your word, and we rest upon it and its authority without reservation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We got off, left off on verse 4 the last time we were here. I will go back verses 1 through 4 momentarily, but at least let me talk a little bit about verse 4 some more. The author of Hebrews makes a point that there was a confirmation of the message of the gospel that was that he heard and that was confirmed. And he lists four confirmational aspects in verse 4. We talked about three of them. The first was signs, and the second was wonders. The third, various miracles, and then the fourth, gifts of the Holy Spirit. We talked about signs and wonders and these miracles. These words used often in the book of Acts in reference to things that were used in a designated kind of way to confirm the message that came. I'm not going to belabor those three issues again, but just to say this, that in the initial presentation of the gospel ministry, and the book of Acts records the gospel ministry, there were numerous of those signs and miracles and demonstrations of the power of God in the course of that ministry. But he leaves off this fourth one. I want to talk a little bit about this because this probably is just slightly misunderstood. That's not true. This is greatly misunderstood, not slightly. It mentions that there's gifts of the Holy Spirit here. And I'm not the least bit bothered by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'm not the least bit bothered by the phrase gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's a good biblical term. The only problem is that the word gifts isn't in this passage, and that makes this a little more difficult. I don't know what translations you have. If you have an NIV or others, it might change it a little bit to be distributions of the Holy Spirit rather than gifts of the Holy Spirit, because the truth is the word charismatic, as we understand it, coming from the Greek word charisma, is not in this passage. What is in this passage is the word distributions of the Holy Spirit, or divisions of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to go into a long, belabored issue of the language issue here, but just to say this, that the Holy Spirit, in some sense, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he dispenses either of himself or of his power and his working in the context of the church. Now, I know that it's a little confusing out there as to what that means. I know that there are churches out there that promote certain aspects of the ministry's operation, suggesting that the Holy Spirit is still confirming his word, and in the context of that confirmation, he is enabling people to do certain things. Well, I think we're of the persuasion and we're in agreement that the Holy Spirit is still active today in the church. In fact, if you'd say he wasn't active, not many people get, well, we shouldn't say it that way. Nobody gets saved without the activity of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure that I quite understand how that the Holy Spirit causes people to bark. There are times I'd like to bark at my dog so he'd understand what I'm saying, possibly. But I don't understand how people can come to conclusions they've come that are fanciful at best, ludicrous, silly things that are promoted within the context of the church of the activity of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that God didn't use and still used in the Old course of the operation of the New Testament, especially in the course of the operation of the early church, gifts in a way that would enable certain people to do certain things. There were a lot of miraculous things that took place. People were healed. Dead people were brought back to life. People spoke with tongues, and I'm not going to get into the whole issue of that. If you're interested in that, you can go into the catalog of sermons back in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Tim has it on the internet someplace. And just listen through that short series of about 6 years that I did on that topic, if you're interested in more of the details of that. But Galatians tells us clearly that God supplies us with the Spirit, and that the Spirit works within the context of the lives of believers today. In fact, I think even our Constitution makes a comment that we believe he still enables us, I think is the phraseology used. Well, that doesn't mean a lot of things to a lot of different people, I suppose, or means too much to many people. We do believe the Holy Spirit is still enabling the church today. I don't think that we're going to please God unless we're enabled by the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that it's not within the realm of possibility that God does miraculous things today. I, for one, believe that every time a person gets saved, it's a miraculous thing. I think every time a person gets convicted of sin, it's a miraculous thing. I think our nature, by our very, very nature of sin, we would never be convicted of sin. Don't believe me? Watch TV. There's plenty of people who apparently aren't convicted, or at least have gotten over their conviction and have seared their conscience in some way. My wife made a comment today, the other day. We were out, and I don't remember where we were, but we were out together, and it's hot, at least hot compared to what it's normally here, you know. It's been kind of warm. How many of you have been a little warm? Some of you have been doing that. In the course of this warm weather, some people, for some reason, don't wear as many clothes. And she was saying she was glad we at least had winter in New York. There's less difficulty out there. And I don't know if you noticed that. If you haven't, more power to you. If you have noticed, more power you need. It's a sinful world out there, and apparently people aren't bothered by the shamefulness of nakedness. Why is that? Well, I think a person's bothered because God, the Holy Spirit, makes them bothered. But there are people who even, if you will, have resisted the conviction of God, the Holy Spirit, in that. But I do believe God, the Holy Spirit, is in the functioning of confirming and in distribution of his power in whatever way he fashions he wants today, within the parameters that he's laid out. And that's the key to this, and I think the key to the argument. I don't think ever the argument about the gifts of the Holy Spirit rests on the fact that God doesn't do things. I think it rests on the fact that how does he do it, and are there limits that he himself has laid down in scriptures that shows what those are. And so I think if you'd read through the verses of scripture that are be applicable, most importantly, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and read those verses of scripture and study that passage of scripture, I think you would already have an understanding of the limitations that he places upon himself, not what we want to place on him. Because the argument seems to be always, if you say, well, God doesn't do that today, or God isn't doing that, or God doesn't seem to be in that, people are always saying, well, are you trying to limit the power of God? Well, I would never limit the power of God as if I could limit the power of God. But I do want to understand Scripture as he has laid it out. Just to give an example, I do not believe today that God the Holy Spirit is enabling people to give new prophecies, because I believe the prophecy is complete. I don't believe we need a new prophecy. I think God has spoken to us in these last days, and it's contained right here in the Word of God, and the Word of God is sufficient. So therefore, I do not believe that the Holy Spirit is doing that today because he doesn't need to do that today because the Word of God is complete. This is all we need. We don't need any more than that. Now people say, well, that's limiting what God the Holy Spirit is doing. No, the Holy Spirit has already limited himself by doing that. And so if you read through the scriptures and understand that we don't say that God the Holy Spirit is limited in what he does because he is personally limited, or we're limiting him because he himself has done so. And I think that we just need to understand that in the course of the ministry of the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit is dispensing himself and his work in a way that is in tune and in line with what he's already said. It's like the dumb statement, can God lie? And say, well, if you say no, he can't lie, then it says it limits the power of God. And people, that dumb argument. It's like saying, can Tom dunk a basketball? No, it's against my nature to dunk a basketball. I can't. Look at me. You think this is going to get off the ground that high to dunk a basketball? There's not a prayer. It's like saying, Charlie Roberts and I were running yesterday. We ran 26 miles just to break the sweat a little bit. Okay, that's not true. That's totally against my nature. I will not run unless it's from dogs or other wild animals. I'm not going to run. Charlie, it's in his nature to run. He likes to run. He's demented. Something's wrong with him, but likes to do it. It's just within his character. Can God lie? Well, he can. Do you mean ability? Or are you talking about his own limitations? He just places limitations on himself because he's a holy God, and holy people don't lie. So people are always trying to make the argument someplace where it isn't. It isn't in the limit of the power of God. It's in the character of God. And if you'll learn the character of God first, then it'll help you understand the power of God. You understand that? And so that way, when you read things that we read out there about things that happen in Toronto and all these movements about all these really cockeyed things happening in the churches and the holy laughter and the dog barking and all those kind of things, you think, what is wrong with people? Well, what's wrong with people is they haven't studied enough of the character of God. All they want to do is the power of God. And they denied the one who is behind the power, and that's God himself. And so I'm not suggesting to you for one moment that God still can't use and do miraculous things, but it's within the context of who he is. And in the context of that, it recognizes his own teaching that God's word has sufficiency. And I'd like you to make that point in your mind, and I don't know how to get across to you, but I'm a firm believer in the sufficiency of God's word. I think Peter was making that point that all that we need for life and godliness is contained in this book. I think all the way through, you read through the Old Testament even, how often he mentions in Deuteronomy and other places that God's word was sufficient, and if they just would observe it and do it, that was what they needed. There was a recognition of the sufficiency of God's word. It is all that we need for salvation, all that we need for our spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in this book, as long as it's understood correctly, obviously, which every old confession used to say the same thing, and somehow has fallen out of use today. And somehow we may even say, and you might read some constitutions or some statements of faith, they'll make a comment that we adhere to the Westminster Confession of Faith or the London Baptist Confession of Faith, or cite one of the old type confessions, but then in practice they don't show anything close to that. Because in practice they don't show anything that shows the sufficiency of God's word. And so I suggest to you this morning that God's word is sufficient. And let me just read one verse of scripture that you probably know, but in 2 Timothy it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. What is it profitable for? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness. And then it makes a very important statement in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped. Why? Because God's word is sufficient. You want to know how to overcome sin? Well, how are you going to know how to overcome sin? May I suggest to you that I'm not necessarily opposed to the 12-step program. If you want 12 steps to get over overeating or whatever the case may be, but I may suggest to you that drunkenness is a sin, and I think God's word deals with drunkenness and how to get over drunkenness. And I think sometimes people would rather do the 12-step program then read Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 and know how to get over sin. Because the answer to sin in the Scripture is all the way through, but one of the most concise places is in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. And so I just suggest to you this morning that I believe God's Word is sufficient, and I just want us to make sure that in the course of our thinking of all this is that He does this according to His own will. And I don't want to belabor this issue either, because I think I've touched on this on more than one occasion, and I don't want to get too heavy into this whole issue of His will. But let me just suggest to you that God is a God who's sovereign, which, if I understand sovereignty, it means the things that happen in our lives and happen in all the universe and all the things that will happen, all the things that have happened, are part of God's plan. Now, if I understand sovereignty, and this book is not near thick enough, but if I understand sovereignty is that every event that will unfold, every thought that is ever thought, every aspect of human existence, and then beyond human existence, somehow is part of the plan of God. God has not shown me what that plan is in its entirety. I can't come to you, for instance, and I'll walk up and I said, okay, Larry, God's been working in my heart and He's told me that you're supposed to give me $100. And you say, well, that's silly. Well, it's not that silly. Watch TV. And you hear that often. Well, I don't know if it's God's plan that He has you give me $100. I don't know, because He's not giving me privy information to that. Now, if you think He has, I'm all for it, of course. But He's not told me that. It's not told. But what has been told to me is that God wants you and I both to understand that He owns it all. We're supposed to do whatever He wants with it. Why? Because God's given me that part of the plan. For instance, I know part of the plan is that Jesus Christ is coming again. You know that? That's part of the plan. How do we know? Because He's told us that. When? He hasn't told us that. And people who speculate and tell us when and go off on all these number situations and all that kind of stuff, well, you know, maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong. I don't really know. It's part of that bigger plan He hasn't told us about. It's there. And so I believe that there is a sovereign God who rules the universe and that the events of our lives are planned by God. And I also recognize, even in Scripture, sometimes as it's related in Scripture, there's a sense in which God has a will that's not necessarily done. And I know this gets a little confusing, and possibly people have misused verses of Scripture, and that has confused it even more. But for instance, I believe that God wants all men to be saved. And I can find two or three verses at least that give you a very clear statement. It says, in fact, I would that all men be saved. Well, guess what? Not all men are going to be saved. How do I know that all men are going to be saved? You know how I know? I read the Bible. And I found out in the Bible that some people go to hell. So apparently not all people are going to get saved. Well, how could that be the will of God and this be the will of God? Well, understand in the context of the Scripture, and I hate this concept that people present of perfect and permissive will, but there is that within context of Scripture that says that there are certain things that God would desire, but that has not necessarily predetermined. And we won't go into the Greek words that are even used to show that comparison, but I think the point is that there are some things that God wants of us. For instance, do you think God wants you to be a thankful person? You think so? Do you think you could find a verse, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, even your sanctification? And then another verse that says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. So those are the will of God, aren't they? Are you always thankful? Are you always living a sanctified life? Well, if those are the will of God, why isn't it happening then? Because it's what God desires in His life, but we don't always do that, correct? So part of that bigger picture. And so sometimes when people read in the Scripture, they pull out all the words that occur in the English that don't understand the whole context. But the point I'm making is that be careful when you understand that God is demonstrating Himself and the Holy Spirit to confirm His Word. He's doing it according to His will. This is His plan, not ours. And you are not going to thwart in any sense God's plan. It's in His hands, not ours. Now, it doesn't mean that God has not given us some sense of responsibility, nor that is in any way removed from you the obligation you have to make decisions. For instance, people say, well, you know, God wants people to be saved. I would suggest to you that God wants people saved. Do you think God wants people saved? It would be silly not to say he wants people saved. He sent his son to die for sinners, did he not? And so we come to preaching, and Paul preaches, and others preach all through the scripture, and we do the same thing here, that we call people to repentance, correct? We call people to make decisions, correct? And yet we know God is chosen, he's sovereign, and yet that does not diminish the responsibility for people to make decisions for Christ. People need to be called to make a decision for Christ. Because God has not given us information about who's supposed to get saved, who's not supposed to get saved. That's none of our business. Our business is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's your business to respond. It's like people sit back and say, well, you know, what difference does it mean? We shouldn't pray because why pray? It's all in God's plan. It doesn't matter anyway. Well, why does he then pray without ceasing? Why does he say you have not because you ask not? I suppose God wants us to pray. Why? You pray, you get things. Well, how do you get things? Well, let God worry about that. That's his ballpark. This is ours. And in our side of the world, we're supposed to pray because that's what God tells us to do. And we get things when we pray, even things we don't want. But we pray because God tells us to do that. And so be careful when you read verses of Scripture that says, as this passage of Scripture says, that God in the operation and distribution of his power within the context of the church is doing according to what he wants to do. But make sure that doesn't mean that it gives a license for bad theology. What it does is gives us an understanding of the fact that God is sovereign and God will do whatever he wants. Now go back to verse 1 again, because I want to finish this off with these four verses together. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. The author of Hebrews has clearly laid out before his readers that Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets and Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. It is imperative, he says, that you listen to what he has said. He has spoken to us in these last days, and it is important and especially true because to these readers, the message given was going to call into question some of their misconceptions, even of the Old Testament, and call into question not a new way in the sense of something that's brand new and not connected to the Old Testament, but it definitely was a further revelation of what they had in the Old Testament. And so he told those people, you're going to have to take a step and say, I want to hear what Jesus Christ had to say. I want to know what he says. I want to pay heed to this last message given by God, by his son. And I need to heed this. If I don't, look what he says will happen. He says, we must give this lest they drift away. I firmly believe that the Church of Jesus Christ today has drifted away from what we would commonly refer to the traditional Orthodox position because they haven't paid earnest heed to the Bible. That's why. I believe we as individuals do the same thing. And if we do not hold to the teaching of God's Word to the very best of our ability, and even in the best of our ability, everyone in this room will be wrong. There are times you're going to be wrong about what you believe. There are some even in this room that hold to an all-meal position. They won't hold to it when Jesus comes again, but they hold to an all-meal position. You have a right to be wrong in those areas. We have a tendency somehow to think that it doesn't matter. It is of critical importance. This matters. If we don't hold to these teachings and heed these teachings, we run the risk of drifting off the line of the truth. And I think it's so important that we keep pounding that issue down and reminding ourselves, this is an important issue. It's not about our ideologies. It's not about our positions. It's not about our what we purport. It's about God's Word and what he has to say. And he says, we need to understand that if we don't do this, there's a chance that this will drift away from us. And we have to guard everything in the power of it. He goes on in verse 2. He says, this word was spoken, was steadfast by the angels. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? May I suggest to you this morning that what we're talking about when we're talking about the Word of God and the message that the author of Hebrews is trying to get across here is that this is of eternal significance. There was a just recompense of reward in the Old Testament that if a person did not obey, this was the consequence. And the point the author of Hebrews is making is if people don't listen to this truth, there's eternal consequences for not listening to this truth. And people better understand that you just can't blow this off. You can't just say it's irrelevant. You cannot say it's not important. This is of eternal consequences. If you go to church and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, may I suggest to you, you can't sit there and say, well, it really doesn't matter. And even if you don't think it matters, it will matter one day. One day it'll become clear to you the reality of this. You cannot allow this to slip through your fingers and play loose with this, nor loose with the message of God. That's why it's critical for us as believers not to play loose with the message, because what difference does it make what we have to say? What matters is what God's Word has to say. We should probably go back to what the prophets did and say, thus saith the Lord, because really it's what He has to say that's of eternal consequence. And so He says, you're not going to escape if you neglect this salvation that was spoken to us and confirmed. And He says, this is the words of life. And I suggest something to you, just in brief, not because it's necessarily all within the context of this passage, but it definitely brings us to some thoughts here. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians just real quickly, because I think this is so important to get this message across about the Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaking in verse 17. It says, Christ sent Paul. He did not send him to do what? What did He send him to do? Preach. Now, I know that in our modern world, what I'm doing right now is classified as preaching, right? How do you know I'm preaching this morning? Well, because I'm behind the pulpit. I talk louder than normal. Anything else? What makes someone preaching? How many have ever had a parent preach to them? Okay. Now, how do you know they're preaching? They're obnoxious. They're not letting you get a word in edgewise. And they're perfectly right and you're wrong. Right? And that's what we normally think of as preaching, right? The Bible doesn't even present it that way. The Bible presents preaching really is the proclamation of the gospel message. Who should preach in this room? Everyone in this room should be preaching. Technically, what I'm doing is following the admonition of Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm being a pastor teacher this morning, and I'm teaching. Preaching is a proclamation. I could preach during the course of my teaching, all right? It's preaching. And He came, and He says He came to preach. What did He come to preach? The gospel. What is the gospel? Isn't it the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners? Isn't that the gospel? And I think even broader than that. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Why? Because now the Holy Spirit dwells within us and we see it differently. Because God made the difference in us. He goes on, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through the wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God chose this methodology to get people saved, which was go out and tell them about Jesus Christ. That's what God chose, to make that declaration. And God chose to use that. God didn't have to choose to use that. God could use birds, worms, butterflies, anything He wanted to do, right? God chose to use us to share the message of God's Word. Why share the message? Because people get saved when they hear the message. Because people's lives are changed when they hear the message. So if people's lives are changed when they hear the message, what should be the context of what we talk about? The message. Shouldn't it be? If God's going to use the message to save people, or God's going to use the message and use His Word to equip people to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works, then if that's true, then it falls to us as a responsibility to make sure we use that which God said He would use to change people's lives. Correct? So a person comes to you and says to you, let me give you these six principles. Oh, that may be fine, but what's really more important is here's the six things God's Word says about this. Because we're here to preach the Word. Because the Word is what changes people's lives. The Word is what people get saved with. The Word is what transforms people. It's the message of the Word. It's how people get saved. And this is important in light of Hebrews 2 passage, because people will say they want to get saved when they see some miraculous thing that takes place. God, get me out of this mess I'm in, and then I'll follow you. God, do this, and I'll get saved. As if somehow it's the miraculous event that takes place, or something they've seen in some church meeting or something, that's the foundation of what we believe. The foundation of what we believe is the Word of God, not some event that takes place. Because it's never been an event that's been the foundation of what we believe. Ever. Never has. Remember in Luke 16 where the rich man and Lazarus were there, and they had died, and the rich man that said died and went to hell. And Lazarus died and went into the paradise into Abraham's bosom. And remember, the rich man said to Abraham, send someone back from the dead to go back and talk to my brothers, lest they come to this horrible place. Remember that. And what was the response of Abraham? They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe that, they won't believe it even if someone comes back from the dead. How do we know that's true? Can you find an event in history that designates that someone came back from the dead and people still don't believe? That ever happen? Yeah, I'd say, huh? Jesus Christ came back from the dead, and people still don't believe it, do they? Because they have Moses and the prophets. May I suggest to you, our faith has never, ever, ever, ever rested on confirming demonstrations of the power of God through the Holy Spirit. Never. If you go and you say, well, what could be wrong with this situation? And they go to church, look, all these good things are happening and all this miraculous power demonstrated by the Spirit of God and say, boy, this must be true. It can't be true unless it rests on this book. Must. You say, well, are you discounting the miraculous events taking place? No, I don't know what's going on. I know there's some charlatans out there and there's some weird things happening and so forth. Can God do miraculous things? Yes. I also know there are other creatures in this universe we live in who also do miraculous things. And if you don't believe me, read the scriptures and find out that to be true. I just suggest to you that God's Word is the answer. I suggest to you one day, take your Bibles and take the book of John and make a notation, not of the word believe, like often is said to you. Make a notation how often the word believe is connected with the word or saying or teaching. Because our faith is based upon this book. And the point that Hebrews is trying to make is the Word came, and it's the Word that challenges us, it's the Word that changes people, it's the Word that needs to be responded to. The confirming acts of God that follow, find that they're there, because God is God, and God is who He is, and God does sovereignly miraculous things. You don't believe me? What do you think happened when Moses was talking to God, and God says, I want you to go to Egypt and deliver my people? He says, I can't go. They won't believe me. And He says, what do you have in your hand? And what did He have in His hand? And He threw it down. What happened? And did He give him confirming works? Yeah. Because God does that. Why? Because God is God. You would expect God to be God, wouldn't you? I would expect God to do miraculous things. Miraculous things don't save anybody. I mean, can you imagine if you were one of the Jews and you came out of Egypt and you're standing in front of this Red Sea that's swollen over and that someone raised up this stick and the water parted and all the ground became dry immediately? Would that impress you? It would, wouldn't it? Well, why does that happen? Because God is God, and God does miraculous things. And what happened to those people who saw that? They all died without faith in the wilderness. Why? Faith doesn't come by miraculous things. or confirming acts of God. Faith comes by the word of God. And so the point I think author of Hebrews is trying to make here is this book's the important thing. And the message of this book's the important thing. That's why it's critical that we don't let these things drift away from our thinking. That they have to become the benchmark of all that we believe and all that we do and all that we practice. And all our teachings and all our writings and everything we say has to follow into the footprints of this book. It's critical. It doesn't mean God is not confirming His Word. It doesn't mean God doesn't do miraculous things. Praise Him. He'll do whatever He wants to do. It's in the context of His will and the context of what He says He would and would not do. But don't make that the criteria of our faith. The criteria of our faith is right here in this book. And this book and this book alone. Why? Because this is the only thing sufficient for all life and all practice. Only thing. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray, Lord, that we'll recognize the importance, the vital importance of emphasizing the Word of God and its place within the context of our lives and the life of the church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that each and every person in this room knows Jesus Christ as Savior. We pray that they might recognize they have a responsibility, even in context of the sovereignty of God, they have a responsibility to respond to the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that they might hear the Word and respond and know Him as Savior. We pray also, Lord, all of us as believers, we might recognize the importance of emphasizing the Word of God in our daily walk, our daily practice, and our responsibilities with our families and our neighbors and within the context of our church. Help us, Lord, to place it on the list of priority, that at the very top, that this is the book that makes the difference. We pray, Lord, that we'll have that kind of commitment. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.